Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for this women's retreat, Lord. We pray for your blessing on it. Lord, we know you're going to do wonderful things, Lord, as our women get together, Lord, women of God, and they study about your names, Lord, about your character, about what those names mean to us and how we apply the meaning of those names to our lives, Lord, and how we're blessed by it. So we pray you would use this weekend to do a work in the lives of those that are up there, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to look tonight at 25 and 26. And the title of this message is The Death of Abraham. His life comes to an earthly close here. In chapter 21, you remember that we had the birth of Isaac, the promised son, the one who is going to be the heir of all the promises of God. He will continue the line of the Messiah, which Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, eventually the tribe of Judah, and then, of course, Jesus Christ. In chapter 22, we saw the offering of Isaac by his father, Abraham, and Abraham was stopped by God. He found a ram that was caught in a thicket. He offered that ram in the place of his son, and so we learned something about substitution. That ram didn't do anything wrong, but he became a substitute, just like Jesus never sinned, but he became our substitute. At the end of that chapter, in chapter 22, it says Abraham returned to his young men. They were down at the bottom of the hill, and they rose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, but it's rather obvious that there was no mention at that point of Isaac. What happened to him? Well, for good reason. Isaac isn't mentioned until chapter 24 when he is in the field and he looks up and Abraham's servant is bringing his bride, Rebekah. It's a picture. In chapter 23, Abraham's wife, Sarah, dies, Isaac's mother. And as an act of faith in God's promise, Abraham buried Sarah in the cave of Machpelah in the land that God promised him, which they hadn't yet really received. In chapter 24, Abraham, Isaac's father, sends his servant Eliezer back to his homeland to find a bride for his son Isaac. Now, at this point in God's narrative, Abraham is about to die. And when he does, God's narrative picks up with the life of Isaac. Now, the promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants, they're going to now be fulfilled in the life of Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 tribes of Israel and so on. But the life of Isaac pictures Jesus Christ and the plan of God to bless all the families of the earth. Again, in chapter 21, Isaac, the promised child, was the product of a miraculous birth, as was Jesus Christ. In chapter 22, Isaac was offered up, even as God's own son, Jesus was offered up on Mount Moriah, the same place. In chapter 22, Sarah, the mother of the promised child, Isaac, is laid aside, even as, for the time being, the nation of Israel has been laid aside. God's not done with them. Don't misunderstand me. But they've been laid aside as God is seeking out in this world from both Jews and Gentiles a bride for his son, the church. You can read about that in Romans 9 through 11. And then in chapter 24, Isaac's father Abraham sends his servant out to find a bride for Isaac, even as the Holy Spirit today is seeking a bride for the son of the father, for Jesus Christ. And that's the plan of God way back in the book of Genesis. And that brings us up to chapter 25. In the first four verses of 25, we have Abraham and Keturah. Sarah has just died. And then in verse 1 of chapter 25, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, names that we recognize. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Lethuim and Lemim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadah, and Eldah. And all these were the children of Keturah, of course, by Abraham. Now at this point, remember that Abraham is 137 years old. He lives another 38 years after his wife Sarah died, but he's still producing children, evidence really of the supernatural working of God, the renewing of Abraham's body, when you remember that God waited to fulfill his promise to them of a child, Abraham and Sarah, until he was 100 and unable to do so physically, and Sarah was 90 in the same condition. Now 137 years old and he's having children again. Unbelievable. God promised him he'd be the father of many, and so we see the fulfillment of that promise. Back in Genesis chapter 17, remember God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which meant father of many. His name Abram was father. God said, you're going to be father of many. I'll make you fruitful and make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And then that's going to be fulfilled, of course, in Isaac. And then we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. It's a quotation from Genesis. In the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. And that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was 90. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He began to glorify God and worship God even though he hadn't seen the fulfillment yet. And being fully convinced that what he, meaning God, was able to, what he promised he was able to perform, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. And then in Romans 4:23, Paul says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, meaning his faith, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So Paul, in the book of Romans, writing to the church there in Rome, wanted us to understand that just like Abraham received righteousness, declared righteous by God because of his faith, so are we who believe in Jesus. But Sheba and Dedan were mentioned here as sons of Abraham and Keturah. They end up, of course, being the Arabs and the Midianites who ended up eventually giving Israel lots of trouble, our descendants of Abraham. And actually Moses, when we get into Exodus, he ends up going back to Midian and getting his wife there. And though Abram now has many sons, remember there's one that's a special son, one that God said through Isaac the promises will be fulfilled. He's the promised one. Now Isaac in verses 5 and 6 becomes the heir. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. He becomes the heir of everything that Abraham has. The fact that Isaac becomes the heir of everything that his father Abraham has is also a picture of Jesus Christ. For in Hebrews chapter 1 we read, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things. So it's a picture. Then in verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubine, meaning Keturah's children, which Abraham had while he was still living. He sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. And so that there wouldn't be this contention between the sons he had through Keturah and his son Isaac. Just like Ishmael was sent away earlier, so the sons of Keturah are sent away to the east. Some people think that was a mistake because that's where all the oil was and still is. Would have solved a lot of problems, huh? If the Jews had all the oil, things would be different, wouldn't it? Now in verses 7 through 11, the death and burial of Abraham, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last. Literally, it says he breathed out his spirit. Of course, when the spirit leaves the body no longer alive. And he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. And notice carefully, he was gathered to his people. That phrase, he was gathered to his people, implies life after death. It's very simple. Abraham's body was buried in the cave of Machpelah alongside of his wife Sarah, who died 38 years earlier. And his soul and spirit were carried by the angels to a place that Jesus called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. You can read about that in Luke chapter 16, a holding place for those who die in faith, those who are believers who die. The body goes in the ground, and the spirit goes to a holding place. This is before the resurrection of Christ, to a holding place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, where his people, those who died in faith before him, were there. So his people, believers who died before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, remained in paradise until Jesus was raised from the dead. And then Jesus, remember, we read that he led the captives free. Well, he took them to heaven. The spirits, not the bodies, but the spirits. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's talking about himself, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. He wasn't sure what happened. God knows. He says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He mentions it twice, how he was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. Evidently, Paul died. His spirit went to heaven, and God revived him, brought his spirit back. So Abraham's people, all that have died in faith, are in heaven presently, waiting the resurrection of their bodies. Church-age believers, from the inception of the church in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, church-age believers, their bodies will be raised at the rapture of the church. Old Testament saints will be raised at the return of Christ at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, along with the tribulation saints, those that are not a part of the church, but who gave their lives to Christ during the seven-year tribulation. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And then in verse 9, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife, so he was buried next to her. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. So God's plan continues on, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lohi Roy. And this is the place where God was known in the past to respond. It's where, you remember, God heard and saw Hagar. She was sent away. God saw and heard and took care of her. It's also where Isaac waited for his wife. He was in the field. We read about that in chapter 24. And so Isaac here is living in the place where God had answered prayer. I hope we are living in that place where we can hear God. And I'm not talking about a location. It says in the book of Jude, chapter, well, there's only one chapter, in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, that means praying God's will, the Holy Spirit working, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so we need to keep ourselves in that place where God can demonstrate his love to us, a place of obedience, a place where we're trusting in the Lord and not moving away from that. Now in verses 12 through 18, we have the generations of Ishmael. In verse 12, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And then in verses 13 through 16, we have the line of Abraham through Ishmael. It's now dropped off after that because it's not significant to God's promise to Abraham and the story of salvation and all. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to the generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdel, Mibsam, Mishha, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Napish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements. Some of those names you recognize as places later on in the Old Testament. 12 princes according to their nations. Remember, God had promised Ishmael that, to Hagar actually, that Ishmael would be numbered and tribes would come forth from him and kings and all, 12 princes. These were the years, verse 17, of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Now, the scriptures give us no reason to believe that Ishmael died in faith. You don't find here any kind of relationship whatsoever between him and God, and so we assume that Ishmael died in unbelief, and if he did, then his body went into the ground, just like Abraham's did, but his soul and spirit went to the other side of paradise, known as Hades. You can read again about the two compartments, one Abraham's bosom, those who died in faith, their spirits there, and the other side, Hades, in which those who died in unbelief were there. And there's a great chasm between the two. That's in Luke 16 as well. But all who die in unbelief are presently held in what is commonly known as hell, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies at the end, not of the tribulation period, but of the millennium. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment of God. And that's the one you don't want to be involved in. The dead and small, it says, were standing before God. The books were opened. This is in Revelation 20. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, that compartment. And they were judged, each according to his own works. See, the unbeliever doesn't have Jesus standing between them and judgment. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so they die a physical death just like everybody else does, but then they're raised together at the end of the millennium. Their spirits, which are in Hades, are now raised together with their physical bodies, and that resurrection is called the second death. Why? Because then, now alive and well in their physical bodies that have been raised, are cast into the lake of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's real. They, verse 18, Ishmael's descendants, dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go down towards Assyria, and he died in the presence of all of his brethren. And so Ishmael and his descendants dwell east of the land of Israel, as we mentioned. They went in that direction and ended up with all the oil. And, of course, they live in hostility with each other, just like God told Hagar that would be true of Ishmael. The same thing is true here of those that went to the east. Now in verses 19 through 23, the generations of Isaac, or Esau, if you're Hebrew. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Laban lived in northwest Mesopotamia, which was later known as Syria. Now Isaac pleaded. The idea there is a strong, consistent intercession. He pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So he went to inquire of the Lord. So he's a man of prayer, of course. But Abraham and Sarah, you remember, they struggled to have children. God made them wait for 25 years until it was impossible humanly to have children. And then they had Isaac. And then the same thing is true here with Isaac and Rebecca. It's difficult for them to have children. And the Lord said to her, this is why there's a struggle in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. You're going to have twins. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so the roles are going to be reversed. Normally the first one born, the firstborn, would have all the rights and privileges and all the inheritance and everything, and then the younger one would just be there, just there. But if you would hold your finger here in Genesis 25 and turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. See what Paul has to say as he looked back at what happened here with Jacob and Esau now, who were in the womb. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And this rubs a lot of people wrong. You'll see why. In verse 10 of Romans chapter 9, it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or any evil," this is before they were born, "so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." God's talking about choosing which one he wanted to be the one, the line that the Messiah would come through, the one that would be saved, if you would, before they were ever born, before they did any good or evil, before they did any works whatsoever. Why? So that God's election would be obvious. Not according to them, but according to what he wanted. As it is written, verse 13, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And people struggle with that. And the idea here is that in the context of God's election, one of them, he loved Jacob, Esau he loved less. And as we go on, you'll see why these things are true. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that right for God to do?" You know? That's why I say people struggle with this. Certainly not. There's no unrighteousness with God. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whoever I will have compassion." God says it's up to me what I do. Tell you what, if you're chosen of God, it makes you very thankful that you are. Now, don't misread this and say, well, God must choose some for hell too, because it never says that. And then look at verse 16. "So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs." It isn't by works, but of God that shows mercy. And people struggle with that. And then you can turn back to Genesis chapter 25, but what Paul eventually ends up saying is, you know what? If you don't like it, just shut up. Yeah. What's the clay going to say to the potter? "Why have you made me thus?" You know, God has his ways, and he doesn't always let us know what he's doing or what he's not doing, and we need to learn to trust him and just be thankful that, you know, the truth is we're fortunate that anybody's saved. That's the truth. But God's sovereign in his election, but don't think for a moment that God chooses anybody for hell. Now in verses 24 through 34, we have the birth of these two children, Esau and Jacob. "So when her," that is Rebekah's, "days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau," which means hairy. "Afterwards..." Not H-A-R-R-Y, but, you know, hairy, yeah. "Afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob," which means heel catcher, or supplanter. And, of course, these things will be true of these two children later on in life. "Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." And so they waited after they were married 20 years for children. God's got his reasons. "So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And so they were nothing alike." Esau represents the natural man, the man of the earth, the man who has no faith. And we'll see that demonstrated in his life. And Jacob represents the man of faith, though he wasn't the firstborn son, He's going to end up with the rights of the firstborn because God said at birth, the elder will serve the younger. God made a choice. And that's that, really. Look at verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so there's this favoritism in the family there. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Esau eventually migrated towards the north and east of the land of Canaan and became the Edomites. They dwelt there. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. So the birthright, because it belonged rightfully to the firstborn, but because God said, I'm going to give it to the younger, evidently Jacob here is going to help God out. But, you know, he's doing it in a wrong way, but he's acting in somewhat in faith. Now, the birthright for the eldest consisted in at least three elements. Number one, until the institution of the Aaronic priesthood, which comes with Moses, the firstborn was the priest of the family. He was responsible for the spirituality of the family. Secondly, the firstborn was the one in the line who was in line to bring about the Redeemer, the one that would crush Satan's head. You can go back to Genesis 3:15 to read about that. And Jacob, the third aspect of the birthright was being the heir of the family as well as being blessed. So it's something that was valuable. In verse 32, and Esau said, look, I'm about to die. He had come in from the field. He was weary. So what profit shall this birthright be to me? You know, if I die, what good is it? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. And notice what the scriptures commentary on this. Thus Esau despised his birthright. God was right in his choice, wasn't he? Of Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the older. Esau was not at all interested in spiritual things as Jacob was. Esau was a carnal man. He's a man of the flesh. Of course, that reminds us this whole thing with the birthright of what Jesus said. What profit is it if a man gains the entire world and loses his soul? You realize that Esau gave the birthright away, despised it, sold it, whatever you want to call it, for a bowl of soup. All about the temporary and not the eternal. All about the flesh and not about the spirit. There's a difference. Hebrews makes comment on this. It says in the book of Hebrews, verse 12, or chapter 12, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So that's the direction that his life went. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright? For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, later on he was sorry for what he did. He was rejected and found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. See, it's possible for people to repent in a way that's just fleshly. They're sorry they got caught and they didn't get the blessing or whatever else, but it's not really a heart issue with them. God knows the difference. Then in chapter 26, the first five verses, we have the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God gave to Abraham back in chapter 12, we have that now passed on to his descendant Isaac. There was, verse 1, a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. That's the same thing that his father Abraham did, you remember? One time went down into Egypt, the first time, the second time went down to Gerar because of the famine. But this is not the same Abimelech. This is 90 years later. Whenever there's famine in the land, and there were times it was very dry when the going gets tough, and you can make the application to our own lives as believers that there's a temptation to go back to the place God doesn't want us to be. Just to feed our stomachs, just to feed the flesh. Egypt's always a type of the world. There's a temptation to stop serving the Lord and to start sliding back. But, well, it happened to Jesus' disciples after the resurrection even. Peter went back to fishing. You remember that? And Jesus had to go sort of rescue him away from that. Then the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. So evidently, he was, even though he went to Gerar first, he was with intentions to go down there. He said, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. This is obviously here Old Testament appearance of Christ. We call it a Christophany or a Theophany. Before the incarnation, before Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, he made appearances as a man in the Old Testament from time to time. Sojourn, verse 3, in this land, Gerar, where he was, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. God in Genesis chapter 12 said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great. And of course, everybody knows about Abraham. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And we see that played out throughout history. Don't go against God's people, the nation of Israel. You're going to be in trouble. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, eventually through Abraham and through the tribes of Israel. And of course, Jesus was born Jewish in the land of Israel. Yet that this same promise was reiterated to Abraham by God in chapter 13 of Genesis and in chapter 17. And now Isaac, this is being passed on to him. And he's going to learn, just like Abraham did, to trust the Lord. And I will make, verse 4, your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. Same thing he said to Abraham. And I will give to your descendants all these lands. The same thing. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the same thing being fulfilled now in Abraham's descendant. God, one of the obvious lessons here is that God is faithful to his word. In your seed, meaning the Jewish nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, comes forth from the Jewish nation. And he says, notice in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so the descendants of Abraham, who was obedient, will be blessed because of Abraham's obedience. But they too, don't mistake this, they too had to exercise faith in order to enjoy the benefits of the promised land. There's a picture in that for us. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's in the book of Ephesians. But we need to walk in that, trusting God and believing God. God says, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's our position in Christ, but he wants our practice to be that. Don't loaf around while you're here on the earth. Walk like children of God, you see. Now we have in verses 6 through 16 and a lapse of faith by Isaac. And I so appreciate these portions of scripture where God just says, yeah, these guys were, yeah, they're just like you, you know. It wasn't these people that were special. It was the fact that God used them that was special. It's all about God. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, verse 6. And the men of the place asked him about his wife. And he said, she's my sister. What, does that ring any bells? You remember that? Abraham did that twice. Once down in Egypt and once while in Gerar. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of this place should kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. Evidently, these guys knew how to pick women. I mean, everywhere they go, they've got to lie because they're so beautiful and afraid somebody's going to take them away. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time, that's in Gerar, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. He's caressing her. Now, the old King James says sporting with his wife, but they weren't playing frisbee. They were probably shooting baskets or something, you know. But enough where the king looked out and said, that is not the way a brother and sister, you know. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this that you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And so even a pagan king, somebody who doesn't know the Lord, God can use that to protect his people, his covenant. But we see with God here the importance of the preserving of the marriage for the future of the nation. That's important. If Isaac's marriage would have failed here or ended, the nation wouldn't have been. And so there's this constant attack. Again, we see the protection of God upon the line that the Messiah would come through, even though at times they were not obedient, even though at times they had lapses of faith. God is true to his plan even when we're not. And Paul reminded Timothy of that. In 2 Timothy, he said, if we are faithless, yet he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. Praise God for that. Then Isaac, verse 12, sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. So the Lord's just doing marvelous things in and around the life of Isaac. But interesting that after his admission of guilt to Abimelech, after his hypocrisy was exposed, he confessed it. He just said, okay, I did it. I lied to you. And then God begins to bless. There's a picture there as well. You know, that God wants to bless, but we have to be living in obedience. Because if God blesses and we're not obedient to him and to his word, then we're going to get the wrong picture and think we can get away with everything. But that's not how God would have us to live. Again, Jude said, keep yourself in the love of God, the place where God can demonstrate his love. Now the Philistines, verse 15, had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants, that's Abraham's servants, had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. They threw dirt back in there. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. And so they're beginning to multiply now, and they're getting strong, and Abimelech thinks, you know what, these people are going to, they could cause us trouble later on. Why don't you just move on down the road a piece, you know? And, of course, the same thing happened when they went down to Egypt. Eventually, the king arose, it says, who didn't know Joseph. And the nation of Israel down there became a threat because there were so many of them. I mean, they were just multiplying. The Lord's blessing upon his people is obvious. And in that culture, wells were a very tangible evidence of that divine blessing. I mean, you couldn't have flocks unless you had water to feed the flocks and whatever. So wells are, you know, we look at it and go, what's the big deal, you know? I just go to my home and turn on the faucet, but it wasn't like that then. Now in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, we see Isaac starting to act in faith. He's doing things that prove out that he's believing God for his promises. Then, verse 17, Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Place where God told him to go. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and again for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them these wells by name, by the names which his father had called them. So it's an act of faith that he and his descendants would eventually occupy and own that land. The land of Canaan at the time, the land of Israel, once they occupied it, he starts to do these kinds of things, digging out these wells. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar, these Philistines, quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water's ours. And so he called the name of the well Esek because they quarreled with him. That means contention. Don't think just because you do what God would have you to do, that there's not going to be some friction with those around us. Does everybody know what we're talking about? In fact, that's all you have to do is live for God, and you're going to have friction from people around you. You know, you're judging me or something just because you got your Bible open at lunchtime, you know. Then, verse 21, they dug another well and they quarreled over that one also. And so he, meaning Isaac, called it Sitnah, which means hatred. This thing was deep-seated. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called the name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us." Rehoboth means enlargement or room. And he said, "And we shall be fruitful in the land." And so every time that Isaac dug out a well so that he could be a good steward of what God had given him, and as an act of faith and to water his flocks, there was contention, that there was hatred. But Isaac kept digging these wells out until eventually the Philistines just gave up. And then Isaac realized, well, God's made room for us now. We can settle down a little bit here. You know, every time we hit water, there's a fighting by the Philistines. Every time we tap into the Holy Spirit, there's contention, there's hatred. You know, something happens when you and I try to enjoy the blessings of God. And I like what it says here, that after Isaac named the well Rehoboth, meaning he found room for us, that we shall be fruitful in a land. We need to understand as believers that there's going to be friction against us. That just for living the way God would have us to live, people are not going to like that. And if you don't get past that, you'll never really be fruitful in the land. We need to start digging. Of course, there's going to be opposition. We need to open up a few wells. We need to tough it out. And it's interesting here how patient that Isaac is. They would fill it up, he'd go back and dig it out. They'd fill it up again, he'd go back and dig it out. Eventually they said, too much. You know, Peter said something about this. You know, the world's going to come against us, but don't attack and fight back and get ticked off and all these other things. You know, we're to be like Christ. Peter said, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" He said, "But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God." God notices. And that's how he would have us to live. It sort of takes away the enemy's tool against us. Then, verse 23, he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you." Evidently, he's afraid. This can't be easy. In a land there that God's told you he's going to give you this eventually, and there are enemies all around, and there's just, but he's stepping out in faith. Again, don't think just because you step out in faith that you do what God's called you to do, there's not going to be opposition. And you might not even have to work out a little fear, but don't fear, God says. I'm with you. God told that to the Apostle Paul in his missionary endeavors when he would go into some places, some cities that were just hostile to him. And God would come to him and tell him, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. Don't let these people keep you from doing what you're called to do. I will bless," he continues talking to Abraham, "I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake, because of the promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants." So he built an altar, verse 25. Remember what an altar was? A place of slaughter. A place where something has to die. A place where something has to be given up. Place of worship. He built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And notice, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So they're there, acting out in faith. And I like the fact that Isaac built an altar before he ever pitched a tent. That says something. He thought it was more important to worship God than his own creature comforts. He put that first. A lot of people are going about it wrong. As soon as I get my tent pitched, I'll worship God. No, that's reversed. Sometimes we can get priorities all messed up. But God appears to Isaac, confirming the covenant that he had made with his father, the Abrahamic covenant. And then in verse 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. This is what happens when we decide to do things the Lord's way. When we worship the Lord, when we are obedient, people notice. And people notice the Lord's blessing upon our lives. We become a witness. We follow the Lord. We obey the Lord. We end up being a witness. And all we did was really follow the Lord and worship. We set priorities. We dig wells. We take care of flocks. We do those kinds of things. And so we said, let there be an oath between us and between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you so that you will do no harm to us, seeing that we have not touched you. Again, they see the inevitable. These people are growing like wildfire. They're going to take over. And since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. And so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they rose early in the morning and swore an oath one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and they said to him, we found water. And so he called it Sheba. So he's not now just digging out his father's wells that had been filled in by the Philistines, but now he's digging his own wells. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day, which means the well of the oath or the well of the covenant. The place where this agreement was made between the leaders of Gerar, the Philistines, Aaron, and Isaac. And then verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And so again, we see more of what Esau was about. He was unfit for the blessing. God knew it. But Esau married an unbeliever. He grieved his parents. He despised his birthright. Again, he's a man of the flesh. All he cares about is himself and a full belly. So lots of things here in the way of application for us. For example, Abraham dies, yet the word of God and the work of God continue. It didn't stop with Abraham. It's important that we remind ourselves that God uses people to accomplish his work, but even when those people pass on, the work doesn't stop. It continues on. Something else, both Abraham and his son Isaac had lapses of faith, but that didn't stop the work of God either. Praise God. And when you blow it, when I blow it, it doesn't stop the work of God. God's not surprised because he knew that we would. We're a little surprised because we thought better of ourselves, but God's not surprised. God is faithful even when we're not. It says in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We're not budging on our confidence and hope in Jesus Christ. Without wavering, it says, for he who promised is faithful. I'm not going to waver because he's faithful to me. Another thing we can learn, as long as we're acting in faith, believing God, we're going to be challenged by the enemies
of our faith. There's Philistines, aren't there? And if you know about the history of Israel, they were there and they continually gave the Israelites trouble, the Philistines. In fact, they became such a derision to the Jews there that when in 135 AD, when Rome finally got fed up with the Jews and their rebellions against the Roman Empire, they said, you know what, we're just going to name this land Palestine, you know, because we're going to give them the most derogatory name we could think of to this land. We're going to name it Palestine, you know, meaning the enemies are the Philistines. So, I mean, that was the biggest slap in the face that you could ever give the nation of Israel at the time. And, of course, it stuck. But it's always the land of Israel in God's eyes. The other thing we can learn is, like Isaac, we need to act in faith upon the promises of God. We need to live like citizens of heaven, though we're not there yet. Even though we're not there yet. Abraham was a man of altars. When you look back at the life of Abraham, that was his thing. He got somewhere, he prayed, God spoke, and we built an altar picturing worship. His son was a man of wells. We're going to see him digging wells everywhere he goes. And of course, water is an absolute necessity of life. And it's a picture of the necessity that we have for spiritual life as well. We need living water. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them, it'll be in them a well springing up into everlasting life. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're dead. We're born into this world because we're sinners like our parents were. We're dead in this world until we decide to, it's a decision of God. We learn that as well. But God's election, God has called us, he's chosen us, and at some point we figure it out and go, amen to that. I want you, Jesus. And at that point, he puts his Holy Spirit in us, and now we're alive to God. And one of the ways we know that we're alive to God is there's this battle that goes on. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, you know, I don't always do the things that I want to do, and then I find myself doing what I don't want to do. And that's the story of our lives, isn't it? It doesn't mean we sin up a storm because God's forgiven us, but we want more of the Holy Spirit, more of Jesus, less of ourselves. That's what we learn. And we're going to find out as we continue on. There's not a lot about Isaac in here. We're going to get to Jacob here real quick, and there's going to be a lot there. But Jacob's a man of the tent. Everywhere Jacob goes, he sets up a tent. And that becomes a picture, too, of the fact that we're just sojourners here. This isn't our real home. Don't get too ticked off when they come and take your house, okay? They take your car. Because none of this stuff is our home. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens. Yeah, and Abraham figured that out, and some of the patriarchs figured that out, and I think most of us have gotten a little too attached to this stuff, this place, these things. And I've told you guys before, I believe that what God's doing, you know, our economy's falling apart. I believe that that's going to be the thing that'll lead to an economic collapse, will lead to a government takeover, as well as one world religion. All that stuff kind of goes hand in hand. But God's having to pry this world out of our hands. And I don't like watching it any more than you do. Watching people lose their homes and lose their jobs and everything we've worked for so hard. And our retirement, you know, all this stuff. I don't know if you watched the stock market today, but it wasn't pretty. It's coming again. This is round two. And when are we going to figure out that this isn't our home? Paul, to his letter to the church in Philippi, said, our citizenship is in heaven. And I told you this before, that Greek word citizenship, the word behind it, is politics. Our politics isn't here, it's in heaven. Our citizenship. And we don't need any police there. Amen? Because Jesus is there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that we've seen here in your word tonight, Lord, and the things that you're showing us. And like James said, help us not to walk away and forget what we've seen in the mirror of your word. Not to forget these important lessons, Lord, that are demonstrated here in the lives of the patriarchs, Lord. Thank you for reminding us that even though we have lapses of faith, you can continue to use us, and we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, even when we aren't faithful. And we ask you for these things. We thank you for them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.